Our text this morning comes from Genesis chapter 18, so if you'll open that and follow along with me, let's open our hearts and open our minds for the reading of God's word. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting in the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he bowed down low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you've come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." And then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. Then he brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared, and he set it before them. While they ate, he stood near under a tree. "Where is your wife, Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?' Is there anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. This is the word of the Lord. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm really excited to be back with you again this morning, looking at God's word together. One of the great things about periodic preaching is that I get to choose all of my favorite passages to preach on. And this is another one of my very favorite passages in all of Scripture. I don't know if you noticed, but it's also a very, very strange passage. It's very strange. In this chapter, God is doing things that are very strange, and Abraham is doing things that are very, very strange. Sometimes things in the Bible are strange to us just because we don't yet have sort of enough knowledge of what's going on, right? And then once we learn what's going on, the text isn't so strange anymore. But sometimes things are strange because they are strange, because God himself intends for them to be strange. In fact, it is often through strangeness in the text of God's word that he teaches us something about himself, something about the Christian life. And Genesis 18 is one of those very strange passages. So we're going to jump in. We're going to work our way through the text. And as we do that, we want to appreciate the strangeness of God's word, and we want to try to deal with some of the interpretive and maybe even theological issues that might come up from that. But we also want to listen to what God has to say through this strange text and see what he would have us learn. This chapter has several very important things to teach us about the Christian life, and it ends with a very wonderful presentation of salvation. And so we don't want to miss that. So let's dive in. Starting in Genesis 18, verse 1, my Bible has a heading here that says, the three visitors. And maybe your Bible has something similar to that, or it might say something about Isaac. God promises Isaac, or it might say that God promises a son to Abraham. This is a good place here at the beginning to remind ourselves that the what we call the text features of our Bibles are not part of the original text of Scripture, right? So the chapter headings, the verse markings, and then the little helpful explanatory headings that show up, those are given to us by our editors to help us navigate our way through our Bibles, but it's important to know that those are not part of the text of Scripture. I'm saying that because later on I'm going to suggest that one of the headings that shows up in most of our Bibles is not a very good heading. And it's important to understand that we're not disagreeing with Scripture when we say that. We're just disagreeing with whatever our Bible editors happen to be giving us there. So the three visitors, we read that, verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting in the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Verse 2, Abraham looked up and he saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and he bowed low to the ground. Now, we're not initially told why God has come to visit Abraham, but this is a pretty good part to jump ahead and see what the reason for that is. So jump really quickly with me down to verse 20, if you will. God says in verse 20 that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And if not, I will know. So what's happening in Genesis chapter 18? Well, God is on a fact-finding mission, right? He's on a journey. He's traveling. He's on a fact-finding mission. He's heard an outcry coming from Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going to travel down there and see what's going on. He's going to go see if what the people are complaining about is really as serious as what they say it is. And on the way down there, he stops in to visit his good friend Abraham. Now, if that sounds a little strange to you, like strange things for God to be doing, that's good, right? That's part of the strangeness of this chapter. We're going to come back to this God's fact-finding mission in just a bit. But Abraham's part in this narrative starts when God stops in to visit him. And in verse 1 and 2, we're told that the Lord is visiting Abraham. But then in the very next verse, we're told that when Abraham looks up, he sees three men standing nearby. That's pretty strange, right? When I think about God, I don't normally think about three men. There's been a great deal of debate in Christian history over how to interpret the identity of who these three men are. Who is it that's visiting God? Who is it visiting Abraham? Is it God visiting him, or is it someone else? Some people believe that they're angels. They're just three angels that are out. Others believe that this is the Holy Trinity. This is God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit showing up. So this would be a theophany. That's what we call a theophany, when God shows up in physical form to people. Others think that it's a mixture of the two, that it must be the case that one of these is a theophany of God, but the other two, they're just angels. And there's also some debate over how quickly Abraham recognizes that this is really God that's standing before him. The reality of the textual evidence is that you can support any or all of those views. But I believe that this is one of those situations where we don't really need to pick one. Because the outcome of who we think these three men are, it doesn't really change how we view the text. The important thing to understand here at the beginning is that it is, in fact, the Lord, as verse 1 says, who has come to visit Abraham. And if he has traveled in theophany form or if he has traveled with his angels, that doesn't change the fact that when Abraham is dealing with God in this chapter, when he's talking to God, he knows it's God, right? And so that's what we need to know to get started with the rest of the story. So chapter 18 begins with the Lord who's come to visit Abraham. The next strange thing that we see is how Abraham treats these three men, or the three angels, or the two angels and the one theophany of God, or we might just say how Abraham treats God, right? He throws a feast, as anyone would do. And it's not just a feast, it's a really good feast, right? Verse 3, he said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you've come to your servant." Very well, they said, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." By the way, we think that that's about 36 pounds of flour. I don't know if you know anything about bread making. That's a lot of bread. Okay, we're pulling out all the stops. Then he ran to the herd. He selected a choice, tender calf, and he gave it to the servant who hurried to prepare it. Then he brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared, and he set it before them. And while they ate, he stood near under a tree. So here again, we have something very strange, right? If Abraham knows that he's dealing with God, why would he throw a feast? God does not eat. God does not need to drink or have refreshment or have rest or any of those sorts of things. And even more strangely, if this really is God, why does he participate in it, right? God goes along. You might expect God to say, "I don't need food or bread. That's not why I'm here," right? But God says, "Go ahead. Let's have a party," right? There's a kind of cultural distance between us and the text that leads to this being strange to us. Commentators all point out in this passage that there's a cultural thing that's going on. In the culture of that time, it was appropriate and it was necessary that when an honored guest came to visit you, that you threw them a feast. And if you really wanted to show honor and goodness to them, you would give them the best of what you had to offer. And that is, of course, what Abraham is doing here. He's giving God his best. There's an important application for the Christian life, I think, that we should appreciate before we move on. Even though we might not have the same cultural norms or the same cultural practices, the Bible has a lot to say about welcoming guests and about being people of hospitality. Peter tells us that we're to show hospitality and don't grumble about it, right? It's not hospitality if you're grumbling and complaining while you're doing it. Romans, Leviticus, Titus, Timothy, they all command God's people to be a people of good hospitality. Jesus himself in Matthew 25, he's talking about several things at once, but one of the things that he's talking about is hospitality, and he tells us that when we are hospitable to guests, we're not just doing that for them, it's actually a way of showing our love for Jesus himself. And Abraham here should stand as a kind of excellent model, I think, for what we should be doing in the Christian life. He's an eager and a generous host. He's not withholding the very best that he has to offer to his honored guests. We should do likewise. We should be diligent to be a people of hospitality, to be a community that celebrates and practices good hospitality as a way of loving one another and as a way of showing our great love for God. But the strange feast is not just about hospitality. It's actually more about showing us what's in Abraham's heart. It shows us that he loves God, that he honors God, that he's seeking to be a good servant, that he's giving God the very best that he has. And this strange feast also shows us, I think, what is in God's heart. In the Abraham narrative, up to this point, one of the most important things that's happened is God is establishing a relationship with Abraham. And the pinnacle of that is what we've been learning about the last several weeks with the covenant relationship. That's the very pinnacle of the relationship between God and Abraham. It is the relationship through which God makes promises to Abraham. And this relationship involves both what we call a condescension on God's part. God comes down and meets with Abraham and enters into a relationship with him. It also involves a kind of intimacy between God and his people. God opens himself up for Abraham to know him, to enter into a deeper personal relationship with him. And the movement in the overall Abraham narrative is a movement where the relationship between God and Abraham deepens over time. Every time God does something new for Abraham, it lets Abraham know him more and more, and therefore Abraham comes to love and to trust God more and more. That's what a covenant relationship looks like. Does that happen for us? Does that happen for you? Do you find yourself loving and trusting God more and more as you walk through the Christian life and seeing God's faithfulness to you? It should be. That should be something that we should very greatly desire, that our relationship with God would deepen. Several commentaries on this chapter, they also note that the interaction between God and Abraham should remind us of Genesis, of God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. There's a kind of parallel here. Before the fall, Adam and Eve walk in the garden with God. They talk to him. The fall separates humanity from God. That is the result of sin. That is the very great result of sin. But in making the covenant relationship, God is, in a very real way, restoring to humanity something of the closeness that has been lost through the fall and through sinfulness. God is here once again walking and talking with his people, and he's able to do that because the covenant relationship is the means by which God is going to take care of sin and to remove that barrier that separates us from God. And so this very strange feast that Abraham throws for God, it's important. It shows us the relationship between God and Abraham, and that should set the stage for better understanding the rest of what we read in chapter 18. There is, however, a potential problem that this feast might present to us as well, and it's dealing with the strangeness of what God is doing. God seems to be doing a very great many things that we might say is very human, right? That's what it sounds like in the text. He's on a journey. He's on a journey with some fellow travelers, and the first part of his journey involves stopping by a friend's house and having a party. Even worse, God is on a fact-finding mission. He's headed down to two cities to find out, he says, if the outcry against them really is as bad as the people say it is. If God is omnipresent, why does he need to take this journey, right? Isn't he already present with Abraham? Isn't he already present in Sodom and Gomorrah? God does not need to travel from one place in creation to another. If God is omniscient, doesn't he already know, right, what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? If our church confession is right, and we believe that it is, God not only knows this, he has ordained it, right? Far from needing to go and find out what's happening, God has ordained what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with it when the Bible speaks about God in such a human way? And this has been a very big problem for a lot of Christians for a very long time. How do we deal with that? One of my favorite theologians says that when the Bible speaks in this way, it is speaking, listen carefully, fearlessly anthropomorphic language about God. Those are big words. Fearlessly anthropomorphic language. And that can help us make sense of passages like this. Anthropomorphic is a big word, but it just means describing something that's not human as if it is human, right? Sometimes we give things that are not human human-like qualities or descriptions, and the Bible often does that when it's speaking about God, right? That shouldn't be strange to us. God is described as having eyes and ears and hands and feet. He's described as being a craftsman and a carpenter, as a shepherd. God in this chapter, like we said, is doing a whole lot of things. He's eating, he's drinking, he's investigating a troubling situation. Later in the chapter, God's even going to talk to himself. That makes me feel a little bit better. I do that all the time. It drives my wife nuts. But God himself, once in a while, talks to himself. My beloved theologian that I just mentioned says that these are times when the Bible is being fearlessly anthropomorphic. And what he means by fearless is that we have to remember our doctrine of the Word. What is the Word of God? Well, it's written by human authors, but it is ultimately written by God himself, through the Holy Spirit inspiring the very words that the human authors are using. So here's the point. If God himself is speaking about himself in his own words, and he is doing that in a human-like way, we need to be very careful to be not overly uncomfortable with that, right? If that's not bothering God, if he's the one who's doing it, then it really shouldn't bother us either. And we should not let passages like this cause us so much trouble. Quite the opposite, as we said at the beginning, it is often through the strangeness of the text that God teaches us something about himself and about ourselves. This language that God uses about himself is a teaching tool, right? This strange situation that he has ordained for Abraham is a teaching tool. The next strange thing that we see in the text is what happens with Sarah. And we're actually not going to go very deep in this because Jeff did a really great job of that last week. So let's just read through this section and let's remind ourselves of what we've learned about Abraham and Sarah. Let's pick back up in verses 9 through 15. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind them. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." We've already heard from Jeff about God's promise of a son to Abraham and Sarah, about how they tried to bring that promise to fulfillment themselves, which resulted in the birth of Ishmael. And we've learned that God has ordained this difficult situation of childlessness and of old age for them, specifically to show them something about his power and who he is as the Lord. He's done that to show them exactly what chapter 18 says. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer, of course, is no. No. God is the one who is in charge of making his covenant promises and making sure that they are fulfilled, and God will do that. He will ensure that a son is born to Sarah and Abraham, and this son will be the fulfillment of the important promises that God has made to Abraham, a promise that has in its scope not only temporal blessings for Abraham and his people, but salvation for all of those people who will be the true descendants of Abraham. And Jeff has taught us what a great promise this is and how we should be comforted by that and find our hope in the reality that nothing is too hard for the Lord, whether it's our salvation or whether it's a difficult situation that's going on in our lives. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. The final strange element in chapter 18 is a strange conversation between God and Abraham. I think it's the most important part of the chapter. It's also the hardest to figure out what's going on. We've already noted in verse 20 that God has heard an outcry against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's on a fact-finding mission. He's traveling to the cities to investigate and find out if the charge against them is true, if the sins going on there are really as grievous as the outcry says. Right before this section, your Bibles probably have another heading, and this is the heading that we're going to probably disagree with. Mine says, Abraham pleads for Sodom. Maybe your Bibles say, Abraham intercedes for Sodom. Some of them might say, Abraham negotiates with God. Some of them, and these are the worst ones, say that Abraham bargains with God, that there's bargaining going on. I'll remind us again that these headings are not part of the original text of Scripture, what they show us is the difficult time that God's people have in understanding the strangeness that's going on here at the end of Genesis 18. And the question is, in this strange dialogue between God and Abraham, what's going on? What's the best way to understand Abraham's purposes as he's speaking to God? And what's the best way to understand God's purposes as he's speaking to Abraham? And unlike the interpretive problem with the identity of the three men at the beginning of this chapter, this one matters. This one matters a lot. Answering this question correctly matters because it shapes how we view what this chapter is really teaching us. So let's read the last half of the chapter again, starting at verse 16, and then let's dive into it. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him, to keep the ways of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me, and if not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you sweep it away and not spare it for the spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if there are 40? What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham went home. What in the world, we might ask, is going on in this dialogue here at the end of chapter 18? It should be relatively easy for us to understand why there's been so much interpretive difficulty over this passage. What is Abraham doing? Is he pleading or interceding on behalf of Sodom? And the idea there would be that Abraham sees that God's judgment is coming against the city. He knows that that's going to bring destruction, and he doesn't want that to happen. And so he's pleading with God and interceding to try to prevent it from happening. Or is Abraham negotiating or even bargaining with God? And again, that would be some form of trying to get God to do what Abraham wants him to do, and very likely that would be the same thing, to not judge and to not destroy the cities. What's going on, and how do we answer that question? We believe that our interpretive principle for the Bible should be that the text interprets itself. And one of the things that that means is that whatever interpretation we come up with, it has to actually be in the text of God's Word, right? We can't just make things up. It has to actually be there. There might be some very slight sense in which we could say that Abraham is pleading or interceding with God on behalf of Sodom. He does ask if God will destroy the city, if God finds that certain things are true. And very likely, this at least shows us that Abraham finds God's judgment and destruction a very disturbing thing that's about to happen. But the problem with that interpretation is that there's another sense in which it's just not really in the text, right? In the dialogue with Abraham, he never actually asks God not to judge the cities and not to destroy them. We have a similar and an even worse problem, I think, when we try to say that Abraham is negotiating or bargaining with God. Not only is Abraham not trying to get anything from God, but if he were bargaining or negotiating, he would be offering something to God, right? He would be offering to do something or to give God something in order to avoid the judgment and the destruction of the cities. And that's just not in the text. It's just not in the text. So what's going on here then? The clearest and the most explicit reading of this dialogue, of the text of this dialogue, is that Abraham is affirming for himself and for us too the nature of who God is and of what God is doing in his judgment to these cities. He's not asking God not to judge and destroy the cities. Rather, this dialogue functions more as a kind of confession. It's a confession. Abraham confesses who God is, he confesses what the nature of God's actions are like, and God himself affirms that Abraham's confession is true. And what is Abraham confessing? Well, there's primarily two things. He's confessing that God is just and righteous, and he's confessing what we should call the nature of salvation. If I were bold enough to write my own heading for my Bibles, and I won't be that bold, but it would say something along the lines of, Abraham confesses the nature of God and the nature of salvation. I think that would be an excellent heading for our Bibles. So where do we see that in the text? Some commentators, and I think they're absolutely right, they point out that there are two sections here that should serve as an interpretive guide for us. The first is when God is speaking to himself in verses 17, 18, and 19, and the second is Abraham's seemingly rhetorical questions that he's asking at the beginning of the dialogue. That if we look at those two things together, they can show us how we need to interpret and understand this text. So let's do that. Look with me, if you will, at verse 17 through 19. God says to himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Why is God here? Why has he stopped in to visit Abraham on his way to judge the cities? Why does he have this very strange dialogue with Abraham here at the end? The answer is that God is not hiding from Abraham. He's not hiding his ways from Abraham. He wants Abraham to understand the nature of justice and righteousness. He wants Abraham to understand and to know him, God, and then to receive the fulfillment of the covenant promises. And we cannot miss the fact that, number one, the occasion for this happening is something very frightening. God's just and righteous judgment is coming against a wicked people. And number two, that the essence of God's covenant promise to Abraham is the promise of salvation. We've learned that God's covenant with Abraham has in view both a temporal blessing for Abraham and his people, and also a salvation that has a scope that covers all of those who will be blessed through Abraham, all of those that Galatians tells us are the true children of Abraham. What this dialogue in chapter 18 is really about, then, is it's really about salvation. God gives Abraham an opportunity to teach us about salvation, and Abraham gives us a very clear and succinct summary of what that looks like. And he's able to do that because God has not been hiding from him. Abraham knows God. He knows who God is. He knows what God is like. He knows what kinds of things God will do and what kinds of things God will not do. And Abraham, when presented with a concrete example of God's judgment, is able to tell us something wonderful and essential about the nature of salvation. So what is it then that Abraham understands about God and about salvation? Let's look at the next section. Abraham's confession comes in the form of some seemingly rhetorical questions. This is actually a literary device that the Bible uses a lot, rhetorical questions. We've already seen it earlier in the chapter in verse 14 when the question is asked, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" The question is not answered, but it has an obvious answer. No, nothing is too hard for the Lord. These questions that Abraham asks at the beginning of this dialogue are, in essence, his confession, confessing what he knows to be the case about God and about the nature of salvation. And we can summarize what he says here by saying that he's giving us a very good, a very succinct presentation of justification. Starting in verse 23, Abraham says to God, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" It's important to remember in Genesis 18 and next week in Genesis 19 that these are passages about God judging people, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. These texts, in other words, are not about sort of generic bad things that are happening to people who live in a fallen world, things that happen to us every single day. These are specifically talking about and showing us God exercising his righteous and just judgment and what the result from that is. We confess that that is the end that waits for all of us, right? That all of humanity will stand before God and his righteous judgment. And in Genesis 18 and 19, we get a proleptic look at God's judgment as he's talking to Abraham, and then, spoiler alert, next week as we get to see God's judgment happen in these two cities. In essence, we get to see a very small glimpse of what God's final judgment is going to look like. God's judgment is coming to these cities, and what's going to happen to the people when that takes place? What will God do? Will he destroy or sweep away those who are righteous with his judgment? Will he treat the righteous as if they are the same as the wicked? Will the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the answer to these questions are no, God in his judgment will not destroy the righteous along with the wicked, because that would be unjust, and God is just. No, God will not treat the wicked and the righteous as if they are the same. And yes, God, the judge of all the earth, will do what is right. Family, that's salvation, right? That's salvation. And the rest of the dialogue between God and Abraham is there to reinforce that. Essentially, it's saying to us over and over again, God does not destroy by his judgment those who stand righteous before him. If there's 50, if there's 40, if there's 30, in all of those situations, God will do what is right. He will not destroy or sweep away those who are righteous. This is what we usually call justification. To be justified before God means to stand righteous before him in his judgment. And it entails, as God has told us earlier when he was speaking to himself, that it also means that we're going to go out and live according to the principles of justice and righteousness. And here at the end of Genesis 18, Abraham gives us this very excellent explanation of what justification is all about. And this we have learned from God is precisely the reason why God has ordained such a strange event for Genesis and why he has recorded it and given it to us, the children of Abraham, so that we might also know and confess that God is just and God is righteous and that our hope is to be found standing before him as righteous, as justified. One of the chief doctrines of the Reformation was a recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith. It's a doctrine that we hold very dear because we believe that the Bible presents it as such an essential feature of salvation, that it is by grace that we have been saved, and that is through faith. Abraham gives us one of the clearest and plainest Old Testament examples of justification by faith. And in this passage in Genesis 18, it shows us that Abraham understands exactly what the nature of justification is, because he knows who God is, and therefore he knows what his hope is. Our final question that we need to ask is about how this is able to come about. We need to remember Abraham's confession here and what it's based on. How is it that Abraham is able to understand righteousness and stand righteous before God and speak such bold and confident words about what God will do and about what he will not do according to his covenant promises? We should recall Genesis 15. It tells us that Abraham believed the Lord and God credited it to him as righteousness. The New Testament speaks about Abraham's faith as the foundation for his righteousness before God. In Romans 4, Paul tells us that Abraham was justified by faith. And Paul tells us that the same is true for us as well. To the one who trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. How is it that Abraham is able to stand before God as righteous? It is his faith. And that's the same faith that you and I have been given as well. Our church confession, the Westminster Confession that we follow here, it has a really excellent way of putting all these things together for us. It reminds us that in the Old Testament, God's covenant was administered differently. It looks differently. It was administered through promises, through prophecies, through sacrifice, through circumcision, which we just looked at, the Passover lamb, and other ordinances that God used to deliver his people. And it tells us that all of those things were pointing forward. They were pointing forward to that which is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise of salvation, which is Jesus, the promised Messiah, who was to come and to live and to die and to be resurrected. And our confession tells us that it was through him, through Jesus, that they, the Old Testament believers like Abraham, would have forgiveness of sins, eternal salvation. It was through Jesus that they would be able to stand before God as righteous. If the covenant promises of God point forward to their fulfillment in Christ, and if Old Testament believers like Abraham have faith in these promises and in their future fulfillment by God himself, then they are saved by the same faith that we are saved by. And when the confession talks about justification, it tells us exactly what Paul says about the relationship between Abraham's justification and ours, that the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same justification. It is by grace we have been saved through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, who is the fulfillment of God's Old Testament covenant promise of salvation. It is by faith that we, like Abraham, can hope to stand righteous before God, justified before God, so that when the judge of all the earth does what is right and brings his just judgment against humanity, that his judgment will not sweep us away, that we will be saved from that. The only difference between us and Abraham is that we are looking back to the finished work of Christ on our behalf, and Abraham is looking forward by faith to the fulfillment of God's promises that were to come. And the question before us that should be on our hearts as we finish up with Genesis 18 is the very same question that lays before Abraham at the end of Genesis 18. As we see God's just and righteous judgment on the horizon, do we know God? Do you know that God is just and righteous? Do we know what that means for those who will experience God's judgment? And do we, like ourselves, like Abraham, stand righteous before God because of our faith in God fulfilling his promise of salvation to us through the life and death and resurrection of Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that teaches us who you are. We thank you that you do not hide yourself from us. We thank you for Christ, who is our justification, that we can stand before you in righteousness, not our own righteousness, but stand in the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for Abraham, for giving him such a clear understanding of justification, and for your hand in guiding your word down to us so that we can also know you and confess that you are just and righteous, and so that we can come to love you more and more each day. Help us to go from here in faith and live lives of justice and righteousness. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.